Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, let's pray together, and we will try to answer another hard life question, okay? Father, thank you for the joy of being together. It's a blessing to be able to renew fellowship. Folks have been spread out and doing different things through the week, and we've had all kinds of different responsibilities that keep us apart from one another sometimes. So we thank you for restoring our fellowship with each other today, for the joy that that brings to us. And I do pray that you would help us to encourage one another in Christ as we meet together week by week, and that you would indeed give us grace in the busy culture in which we live, to break bread together, to encourage one another, and be in each other's homes, to exercise hospitality, and to strengthen one another by our conversations that we have beyond this day. And now as we continue to think about answering hard questions and wrestling with the realities of our lives, I pray that you will help us as we think about these things together, and that you would exalt and honor yourself and help us to do and say things before others that they might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in case you missed last week, we're studying through, kind of trying to think out loud through this book by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. We have copies of this available for sale, for purchase. If you'd like to purchase a copy, they're $11, and I think that they are in a box that's in my office right now, if you'd like to have one of those. I also wanted to remind the ladies that you're studying through this book, in Joshua, All God's Good Promises. Is that right, ladies? Y'all started this Wednesday, right? Huh? So, and these are available. I think they're $9, and they're in a box in my office too. There are lots of things in my office right now, so if you need something, it could be in there. So those are available to you, and I've got copies of those for you to pick up. Also, tonight, while we're meeting together, we're going to kind of dual purpose a little bit tonight. And if you are interested in learning some more about being a part of the teaching ministry with our children, the ladies who lead those classes are going to be doing a training session tonight to help you be more aware of that. And so if you have a desire and interest in helping with teaching our children on Sunday mornings during the Bible study time, that would be a good opportunity for you to learn more about that philosophy and just the materials and see the nuts and bolts of how that works as we try to teach our children. There are some ladies who have been doing that for a while, and they're getting better and better at it all the time, but would love to have some other folks involved in that. And so we want to make you a part of that process. One of the things about that, I think the older group, the elementary group tonight, they're going to have treats and door prizes even. So if I can get somebody else to teach this, I'm thinking about going in there myself. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And it doesn't obligate you to, we're not going to like put you on a teaching schedule or something like that. If you go in there, you're not bound for 30 years of, you know, preschool, Sunday school. That's what happens in most Southern Baptist churches. You step foot in one of those places, you show, you know, if you have a pulse and walk near a children's class, you could be a teacher for like till you're 83.
And it would also be great to see some men involved in the children's
team. Amen. Yeah, that's not just for ladies to do. So if a husband-wife team wanted to team up and do that together for a time, that would be a great opportunity. Benjamin, would you and David pass these out for me, please, sirs? Here are some things in case you're interested in taking notes. Some of these ideas and things and sentences we just talk about while we're doing this are long, and so I wanted to provide something so you'll have some things written down. let me start by asking the question that I did last week. Why are we doing this? Why are we taking a book that some guy from New York wrote and trying to wrestle through some of these things? Part of the reason is that we want you to be able to dialogue with people about real life issues. We want you to be able to talk about the things and respond to the questions that they're having. And this book is a collection of responses to questions that skeptics have asked and objections to Christianity that people have been having, have had over the years through the ministry that Tim Keller has had as planting churches in New York City. And I think that people in Auburn and Opelika, Alabama have the same kinds of questions a lot of times, and we need to be ready to speak to those. And last week we talked about the objection that people have sometimes that Christianity is just too exclusive, that it's inappropriate to think that there could only be one religion or only one right way. And so what we're trying to do is think about those things and then try to sort of poke a hole in their confidence. Because a lot of times people have established an objection to Christianity or to faith or religion in a general sense, and they feel really confident. Nobody's ever answered their question. Nobody's confronted them. Nobody's satisfied their objections. And so as a result, they have a great confidence that they've found a right reason for rejecting Christianity. And so we want to be able to try to dialogue with some of those kinds of folks. And again, if you think that they don't live here, you just haven't been outside yet. So I've had discussions with people like that, and I've not even been looking for them. And I've almost never even been on the campus, and I've had discussions like this with people. So this week we want to think about the question that Christianity doesn't answer the question of suffering and evil. Why is there suffering and evil in the world? If God is a good God and He's powerful, why is there suffering and evil in the world? We want to try to think out loud about that and how to speak to those things. My first exposure to this kind of objection was a book by Rabbi Kushner called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I've listened to a couple of lectures from Rabbi Kushner, and I understand where he's coming from. And essentially, he felt like he was presented with two options. Either God is absolutely altogether powerful, and He can do whatever He wants to. He can fix anything. Or God is absolutely good. But He can't be both. So his end result in that was that either God is all-powerful and able to fix things, but He's not good, and so He doesn't, and allows evil and suffering. Or God is good, He's loving and kind and would never want anybody to suffer wrongly, but He's not powerful and can't stop some suffering from taking place. And he chose to come down on that side. He couldn't bear the idea of a God who is not good, and so he chose a God who is not powerful. And that was essentially how he worked through that whole question and the reality that there was evil and suffering and injustice going on around him. So we want to kind of wrestle with that. And I don't want you necessarily to respond out loud, but what are you going to do if somebody says that? Somebody says, you know what, I don't want anything to do with your God because there's too much injustice in the world. And there are lots of different kinds of evangelism techniques and ideas and ways to approach things like that. But I would say that we need to try to be removing as many of those obstacles as we can so as to have a hearing. And when I say poke a hole in somebody's confidence, I'm not talking about winning an argument or proving to them that you're smarter than they are. I'm talking about knocking a leg out from under their stool, as it were, so that they have to go, oh, wait a minute, that may not hold as much weight as I thought. I have a doubt in my position now, and I'm going to have to reevaluate some things. I think once we get people to that place, then we can start to bring lots of scripture to bear on their lives, because ultimately we know that nothing's going to change anybody's heart except God, and God, salvation comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So ultimately we need the scriptures, but we need to be willing to kind of work with them to poke a hole in their confidence. So let me Keller suggests these four things. First of all, evil and suffering is not evidence against God. Evil and suffering and the reality that exists is not evidence against God. Philosopher J.L. Mackey, in his book, The Miracle of Theism, says, if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. A key word in that phrase is the word pointless, and it assumes that if evil appears to be pointless to Mackey, then it must be pointless. And that's kind of like, Benjamin, I didn't ask you for permission to do this, but if I'm going to... We got a new dishwasher. Our dishwasher finally refused to wash anything, and it made dishes dirtier than they were when they went in. So we finally replaced our dishwasher, and the silverware thing has a top on the little basket with little slots in it, which make my kids crazy. The slots are designed to put the spoons and forks and stuff in so they won't nest together, and so that they're separated, forcibly separated, and they get clean. And of course, my kids were going, that has absolutely no point at all. That's the most pointless thing I've ever seen. And so I was arguing with Benjamin, saying, no, it has a perfectly good point. And see, because Benjamin decides that it's pointless doesn't mean that there isn't a point. That's what I'm trying to, is the point. I'm sorry? Forks the same way and knives. I want to see you after class. So just because someone can't see the point in something that God is doing doesn't mean that there is no point. And just because the mind can't plumb the depths of the universe and come up with some reason for suffering doesn't mean that there is no reason. In fact, it's a significant leap of faith to say, I have thought through every possible reason for evil and can't come up with one, so there isn't one. That's a huge leap of faith. And something as simple as having these kinds of conversations with someone might be a way to open their hearing. And this is an illustration you might want to use. It's in the book, but it's a good one. Everybody knows what a pup tent is, right? Or a one-man tent. Little small tent, and everybody knows what a Saint Bernard is, right? Very large dog. If you can't see a Saint Bernard in a pup tent, there's a pretty good chance that there's not one in there. Now, does everybody know what a sand gnat is? A South Georgia sand gnat? They call them no-see-ums. It's a relatively invisible little flying varmint with a bite completely out of proportion to his body. And I've seen them drive grown men off the beach. when we lived in South Georgia, I wore Avon Skin So Soft all over me. Anytime at night and in the evenings and stuff, I said, I don't care. Slather it on. I'll smell like the Avon woman. Whatever it takes to keep sand gnats away. But when you go into a pup tent, just because you can't see the sand gnats doesn't mean they're not there. And so, it doesn't, just because you can't see the reasons for evil doesn't mean that they're not present. And so it's reasonable to say, this is 1.2, it's reasonable to say that suffering and evil are not pointless. And we're not trying to say that suffering and evil are enjoyable, but I'm thinking back to the graduation speech that Kevin gave, commencement speech that Kevin gave a couple of years ago for First Baptist Opelika Christian School. And in the context of that speech, he was saying that the things he's learned best and have benefited him most have been through difficulty, hardship, suffering. And lots of people will tell you, had I not had that difficult situation, I would not have learned this lesson. Had I not been through that ordeal, I wouldn't have learned this character quality and so forth. And so many people can give a testimony to see some kind of reason for at least some suffering. And if there is a reason for some suffering, why isn't it possible that a transcendent God can have a reason for all suffering and evil? Make sense? Does that follow? Why is it that you think people get mad at God about evil and suffering, injustice? Why do people get mad? I am asking you an out loud question now.
Serving them the way they want.
Okay, yeah. It's not not meeting the ends that they desire? Why else? That would assume that the universe exists for their needs and stuff, wouldn't it? Thus, the question, Daniel, the universe does not revolve around you, or the statement, not the question. I just used Daniel because I was preaching, not because of my son. What else? Why do you think people might get mad at God about evil and suffering in the world, injustice?
It's not fair.
It's not fair.
They try to say it's out of his character.
Out of his character?
Yeah, they all try to say, you know, God is loving, God is good. So God's character would be a loving and gracious God. Why would he let this happen to me? That's not like him.
Yeah, okay. So it's inconsistent with his character, and yeah, from at least what they understand. Stephen?
Because they can't see him.
Because they can't see him? Okay. Can't see his purposes, his end?
Because it's a lot easier to talk about these things in theory than to walk through some of these things.
Yeah. Okay.
I think a big part is just they don't understand it. People have trouble accepting things that they can't wrap their mind around.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I don't understand the reason, and clearly there's not a good reason.
I really resonate with that.
I don't know why I need to go to bed, so clearly I don't need to go to bed.
Okay, yeah. Well, and in the philosophical argument department, all of those things make sense, and they start to ring. And then there's one other that you might want to think about is that I can be mad at God because he's the one who's supposed to be big enough to fix it. He's supposed to be taking care of all that stuff. And so ultimately, in the end of that, all of those things start to say, well, maybe you don't know enough about the character of God, or maybe the universe doesn't revolve around you, or maybe you don't see all the things that God sees. And then maybe also, if God is big enough for you to be mad at him because he's supposed to be taking care of this stuff, maybe God's also big enough to be having a purpose for all of these things. So those are kinds of ways that we can start to talk to folks about the fact that the evil and suffering are not an evidence against God. In fact, the second major point that Keller makes is that evil and suffering may be evidence for God. This may be the very evidence that we're looking for that tells us that God is there and that he is involved. He asks the question, on what basis in the natural world, if you're a naturalist, and you're wanting to say, no, God's not involved, God's not doing this, I reject God. Well, on what basis in the natural world would something be considered unjust? No, would be. On what basis would it be considered unjust? I've often asked people, why in the world do you stop at a red light anyway? Well, because it's the law. Well, who made the law? What if you don't like it, the law? In a natural world, the only reason that you can really say that something is unjust is because that's your opinion and you think it's unjust. There's little basis for outrage really against injustice apart from God. Because your opinion is only your opinion, and my opinion is only mine. And so as you're talking about these things and wrestling around ideas, a naturalist, and this is more the person that I've talked with over time, a person who embraces the process of natural selection and evolution and things like that. And they, if you follow that whole idea to its end, in the process of natural selection, then the strongest is supposed to win and the weak is supposed to get crushed. And the smarter is supposed to prosper and the dumb guy is supposed to get left off the back of the bus. And that's what's supposed to happen in natural selection. So when the weaker is being starved or defeated by the stronger in the naturalist world, there's no real expression or claim for that to be unjust. Tom?
I just a comment on that. I never understood, I haven't all my years, about ecology from a natural basis, because from the natural basis, the strongest survive and the weak pass away, so who cares? It's God's people who ought to care about nature and... Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We keep making points, don't we? If injustice is a certainty in this natural world, then some supernatural standard must exist by which to make that judgment. If something really is unjust, I think that's the proper way to say that. If something's really unjust, then there must be some kind of standard beyond this world and us. You know, we can't all, who's going to decide what's just and what's unjust? There must be some standard outside of us. Some supernatural standard must exist. That's the only reason that there are rules that rational creatures are supposed to live by. And a secular way of looking at the world has no real genuine way of saying that there are any moral obligations placed on anyone. So, in this whole discussion, we're still not saying why. We're not answering the question. And injustice is still real, and it's still very difficult and hard to bear. But abandoning belief in God is not the way to make evil easier to deal with. And when you go back to that whole question of, well, we all learn lessons through hard things, some people will rightly say, yeah, well, for every time there's been a silver lining in your cloud, there have been 100 times in my life where there's been no silver lining. And they have some stories of desperate hardship and difficulty. Well, Christianity doesn't explain that away, and it doesn't have an answer for every act of evil, but it does provide a source of hope in the midst of the suffering with courage rather than despair. You know, only God can make sense out of all these things. And Christianity is the one place that you can find some kind of hope for the suffering and the despair that goes along with that. And let me encourage you to turn over to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. Let's, just for our own encouragement, be reminded of a couple of things. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Would someone read verses 3 through 6 for me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Thanks, Kevin.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer.
Okay, so there's one picture that doesn't answer all the questions, but it does say that in the midst of those things, Christianity is the place that's providing comfort from Christ, who has also suffered. We'll think about that together in a minute. But then it also, we become, as the body of Christ, as it were, comfort for one another. Just recently, a few months ago, at a function in my brother-in-law's church in Cookeville, the church that they attend, he doesn't own the church, but a young man was going to light a bonfire, and somebody, they had put the fire together and put an accelerant on it, and somebody said, he asked for permission, can I go ahead and light the fire? Yeah. Well, he lit it, and they chose a bad accelerant, evidently, because he got burned badly, second and third degree burns here and there. And so, obviously, they were in the hospital a long time, and he missed the start of school and stuff like that. Well, you'll remember that while I was in Brazil, our niece, Hannah, was diagnosed with encephalitis. She was in the hospital, and the parents of that child were the people who came to the hospital and did some, Connie said, they did the most practical and helpful and comforting things because they had just been sent to a hospital in another city, and their child was suffering greatly, and they didn't have their clothes and their stuff. And so in all the ways that they had known comfort and had experienced their needs, then they were able to comfort Connie and Joey in their difficulty. That's what this is talking about, at least partly. And so in Christ, there is a source of courage in the difficulties. Nobody could ever, I think, figure out, okay, well, here's the grand and glorious purpose of God in that boy getting burned in this fire. But you do see some of the ways that God has worked that out for good. 1 Peter is another picture of encouragement for us. First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Somebody will read that for me, please. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. Thanks, Brandon.
In this you rejoice, but now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining
and so there, and again, this is a particular type of suffering. There's a persecution because of faith. And yet there is also the circumstances that have brought about the refining of faith, that have deepened it and caused it to be purified. It's been a place of finding out whether faith is genuine or not. I wonder if that sometimes, as we see, as a press comes on our lives, we start to really find out, well, has our faith been genuine? Is it the real article, or has it just been an external thing that I've been wearing like a jacket? And so as we think about the ways that God uses these things and provides for us, there is some encouragement to receive difficulty with courage rather than despair. Okay? Questions or comments so far? Encouragements, criticisms, additions, subtractions. All right. So, evil and suffering is really not evidence against God. It's probably more than likely an evidence for God, and that God is working intimately involved in His world. And then thirdly, a big idea is to compare Jesus to the martyrs. To be honest, when I started reading this, I was a little bit confused about where he was going. But in the big idea, as you look through the scriptures, the testimony of the scripture is that Jesus faced death with great anxiety and a good deal of angst. Remember in the garden, what was Jesus' response as he starts to face death in the garden? Father, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, if it's possible, yet not my will but yours. On the cross, what was Christ's cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? Some theologians have said that for Jesus, he is the only man who's ever lived that for whom Psalm 23 was not true. You know, the part that says, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There's some indication that Jesus is the only human being for whom that was not true, that he was utterly forsaken on the cross. Now, when you compare this to martyrs in history, there's a significant difference as you find men and women going to their deaths with great courage and confidence. Even some who stand at their, as they're being burned at the stake, calling to each other to have courage, to be faithful, that this is going to be a testimony to those who are around us, that we're about to be with Christ. You know, so was Jesus a wimp or what? What was going on there? And why is there that difference? Keller's not the only one to suggest that there are several reasons, and one of those being found in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Remember that the scriptures describe Jesus as one, the Son, God the Son, who has been in perfect relationship with God the Father through all eternity. And other places in the Gospel of John, he's described as the one whom the Father loves, and that there's this intimate, deep love relationship between the Father and the Son. And so on the cross, As Christ receives in His own body the penalty of our sin, the penalty which is separation from God, Christ endures this separation from Him, this relational breaking, this fracturing and division of relationship that He has known in the glorious eternity past perfectly, and now suddenly comes to this place of being separated from the Father. We can't begin to try to anticipate the agony of such a thing. And so, as God the Son goes to the cross, He's relationally cut off from the Father. And then also, the physical pain of the cross was not the issue. You see, as these other martyrs were going to their death, they were enduring significant physical pain. We're not belittling that. Nobody would want to be burned to death or cut into pieces or pulled apart by wild animals or any of those kinds of things. And we're not belittling that process. But the physical pain of the cross was not the issue. And this is where I think Mel Gibson's movie missed the entire mark, as it made this huge explanation of what the crucifixion was like, but he didn't say why. Where on the cross, Christ in His death is receiving in His body and the wrath of God and providing the atoning work that is necessary for us to be right with God. When 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, He became sin for us, that he's talking about Christ who was completely pure, receiving in His own body that the ugliness of all that and the wrath and the pouring out and the punishment and the separation and all of those things. So the, if you will, the theological transaction that was taking place on the cross was the agony, and that no man has ever faced undeservedly. Those who have been separated from God because of their sin deserve it. Christ, having been perfectly in relationship with Him, received it undeservedly. Now, you may be going, so what's the point? Well, it still doesn't explain evil and suffering, but it is the picture, it is the expressed demonstration that God is not indifferent to our suffering. That He, in Christ, knows and understands suffering and injustice and evil acutely in a way that we never will. We will never, no one on the face of the earth will ever face the injustice and the evil and the horror that Christ endured on the cross. And Christ is God where? God with us. And so Christ has entered into suffering. God is not one who stands apart from us, aloof, and going, why don't you guys get your act together? But He is one who has entered into our situation and knows it intimately and knows it well and is not unacquainted with grief and sorrow. He's not one who is not afflicted. And so Christianity addresses this by saying that God is the God who is with us even in the worst of our sufferings, because He knows this, even to the point of death on the cross. And finally, a major, you know, Christianity would not be Christianity without the resurrection, would it? If Jesus had gone and died and stayed in the tomb, then it'd be one other philosophical idea like many others. But when we think about suffering and resurrection, the teaching of Christianity provides great hope through that, because not only does Christ know what it means to suffer, but He also knows what it is to conquer that and to ultimately bring an end to it and to conquer death and all that sin has brought on us in terms of the evil and suffering. And in Christianity, resurrection is not just about starting something over, but it's about renewing something, taking it back to the beginning of what it was intended to be, and restoring. Christianity is about making it right. Keller says, this means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. So, if you think about it in this way, I imagine everybody's had a really horrible dream terrible situation happens, maybe where you've got a new coach, a new offensive coordinator, and yet the quarterback can't find his way onto the field, and the offense, they can't line up, half the team's facing the wrong direction, they don't know which end is theirs, and it goes on and on and on, and finally you wake up and then you see, 49-21, it was a bad dream. We can score points. And for those of you who are more relationally oriented, maybe you have the dream at night that your family has been killed in a horrible accident or something like that, and you wake up in the night and to your great relief and joy, it's a dream, and you appreciate them that much more. You kind of wake up from that dream going, oh, I'm gonna be nice to my family today, because to have lost them would have been horrible. But in the same kind of sense, Christ is coming, as it were, to wake us up from the nightmare. He's coming to purge the world of all brokenness and decay. And Keller uses the illustration from The Lord of the Rings when Samwise, is that what his name is? He comes up, he realizes that Gandalf is not dead. And he runs up to Gandalf and he hugs him, he cries and says, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And that's kind of odd language for us. And yet, in Christianity, the answer to that question is yes. That every sad thing is going to come untrue. That every broken thing is going to come unbroken. And that every lost thing is going to become found. In the simple ways that I tend to think, when my life is rocking along well and everything is good and I don't need much, then I don't need Christ. And I don't need the Spirit's help. And I don't need to pray. And I don't need to rest in Him. And so the reality is that when something is broken, when life is hard, when there is suffering, when there's difficulty and hardship, then Christ tends to be more precious to me. And so I tend to long for Christ to restore things and to make them right. Because for it having been broken, it will be that much sweeter when He restores it. C.S. Lewis said, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. And you may have heard somebody say that. Well, I don't care what can happen. Nothing can ever make this right. Nothing will ever make, I'll never be happy again. And yet he says, goes on to say, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. So God is the one who can restore all these things. And God is the one who can even make sense out of horror and injustice and difficulty, even as He has done in the perfect example of the cross, as He has taken that deep injustice and made all things right. So hopefully that will give us some encouragements in terms of discussions with people. And I'm praying too that God will give us a great compassion for people who are stuck, you know, they're stuck in places where they just, life doesn't make any sense. And they need help to work through those. And then remembering that ultimately in the end of that, the only thing that really speaks to the lost condition is that we're lawbreakers, that we've violated God's law, and that we need to be forgiven, that we need pardon, and that pardon is found only in Christ. So, all right, any questions? We have a couple of minutes left, so I don't want you to get out of here before 12. That would be unjust.
Mm-hmm.
Any questions or comments?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am. Question, comment.
A big can of worms, maybe for another time.
Okay.
Years ago, I remember my parents dealing with a family who continually disobeyed God and kept saying, we're believers, but continually disobeyed Him in every area of their lives. They were just really messed up. Anyways, their child died in a school accident where he was on the jungle gym and hit his head, and it caused him to die. And I remember whisperings of, they just did not obey God. And I never really got that resolved. It wasn't necessarily coming from my parents, but it was just that group. And I remember just being, obviously, I don't think I had children yet.
Mm-hmm.
I think I maybe was pregnant with that. So it just all of a sudden, I was thinking about that. And how does that deal with, bad things happening, but these people are being disobedient. And you don't have to answer that,
I think the... There needs to be a brief answer to it at least. And one of the things is that it would be inappropriate to say that the child died as a result of their disobedience any more than it would be appropriate for me to say my children are living because of my obedience. And, at one point, even Jesus addressed that when with the blind man. Somebody said, was this man blind because of his sin or his parents? And Jesus said, it's not, it's for the glory of God. And so, ultimately, I think we can rest in saying that all things are for the glory of God, that He does work all those things unto His glory in the end. And again, there's a reality that, I mentioned this morning just a little bit, that we're pressing through sufferings that sometimes are the result of our sin, sometimes they're the result of sins committed against us, sometimes they're because of just the wickedness and the reality of the world that when people fall and slip and hit their heads and have a brain injury, they die. And so I say all that to say, so it seems dangerous to try to say, to address a cause for that effect. Is that the right way to say that? You want to assign a cause to that effect. And then it also leaves us, I think, whispering is a good word there. Where the Bible doesn't speak clearly and loudly, we need to speak very softly and carefully. And sometimes it's unadvised to speak out loud. There's something about us that always wants to find out, so what's the reason? Why? And at some point, I think we're left in terms of mystery to say, I have no explanation for this. And to even try to figure out why that happens.
By what intentionally almost does answer that, because what greater suffering is there than eternal separation from God? And when in Romans 9 it says, why does this happen? God unjust, and it has the perfect opportunity to give you the answer. It says, who are you?
And God is not unjust. Yeah, so you sort of anchor yourself to the rocks that are clearly there. God is not unjust. He's not unpowerful. He's not unloving. So you anchor yourself to those things that you know are true, and then you weather that storm in the rest of those things. And we probably might be good for us to talk about that some more in days to come. Because that's the knotty kind of stuff that people are wrestling. I mean, that's the reality of life. And those kinds of things are what people are trying to wrestle through. And sometimes it's not just as simple as throwing a verse at it. Yes.
One thing I think is important, sometimes we talk particularly to unbelievers, is to point out that we live in a fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
And when we think about these character qualities of God and other things, we need to recognize someone who's not been exposed to that. But this world is not the world that God said was very good.
Yeah. Yeah, that. Good point. Okay, well, we should stop, and perhaps if you have other, maybe this afternoon, as this churns over in your mind, you might have a couple of other questions or comments to make. We can do that for a few minutes tonight. I'd like to hear other wisdom if we can acquire that. So let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Oh God, you are great and greatly to be praised. And in humility, Father, we bow before you this day to say that we do not have all the answers to the very difficult and complex questions that surround us. And we thank you that ultimately, we don't have to answer everyone's questions to their satisfaction. You are God, and there is none other. And you are the only one who can convince them of these things. And you've given us your word to hold out to them, and then you use your word, all of it, to convince them by your Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you continue to use that word in our lives. And we thank you for these things, the confidence that we can have, that especially in the places where we are so weak and trembling, and when we don't know how to answer rightly, or we don't have the right temperament, or we don't have the right love, all those kinds of weaknesses that are ours. God, you are the one who is working in their lives. And so we thank you for that and pray that you would give us grace to go with confidence and to speak to others of the glory of God and the hope that is ours in Christ. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.